Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would come now and anoint this, your servant's mind and heart and tongue, and that you would wing your word where it is needed to the innermost parts of our souls. And we ask it humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, who cried out these words from the cross. Amen. Have you ever been somewhere that was so isolated, so remote, so desolate, that you shook your head and you said, this place is God-forsaken? There is no such place, by the way. But on the other hand, have you personally ever felt yourself to be God-forsaken? Jonathan Kozol, 36 years ago, wrote or compiled in a book that he called Rachel and Her Children, Homeless Families in America. He compiled in that book interviews that he had with homeless women, especially who had children. And he used their words to express the angst, what it's like to live in a godless society and feel forsaken by men and by God. And I want to mention one of those interviews, a woman describing her religious experience like this. I don't pray. Pray for what? I've been praying all my life, and I'm still here. When I came to this shelter, I still believed in God. I said, maybe God can help us to survive. I lost my faith, my hopes, everything. Ain't nobody, no God, no Jesus, gonna help us in no way. And then after a long pause, she said, I do believe. God, forgive me. I believe He's there. But when He sees us like this, I'm wondering where He is. I'm asking, where the blank He gone? Well, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, two distinct natures, one person from the moment of His conception, thereafter, forever, cried from the cross, my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Without a doubt, this is the hardest of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross to understand. The great reformer Martin Luther determined that he was going to figure out what it meant. And so he focused and meditated on it for days, going without food, going without sleep. Finally, he said, God? Forsaking God? Who can understand that? And even the great 19th century Baptist divine who filled the Metropolitan Tabernacle, London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, similarly admitted that he could not figure it out. Well, let me say this. Although we, with them, may not be able to figure out how God can forsake God, certainly we can and we must understand why. First, the context of the cry. In verses I did not read, Matthew describes the scene on Golgotha. That word means the skull. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness enveloped the whole land. Not just that one spot, but the whole land. There was not a solar eclipse. There was not a dust storm. There's no naturalistic explanation for this palpable darkness. You could not even see your hand in front of your face. The God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, on this occasion turned the light out. And for 3 hours, darkness enveloped the whole land. The light of the world was engulfed in the darkness of a penal, purposeful death. And so the agonized query from the lips of Jesus is raised in the loudest possible voice that he, in his weakness at this hour, was able to make. And he uses his native tongue, the Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." In the 22nd Psalm, King David asked the same question 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He asked in the opening verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night. But I find no rest. David is describing his own sense of being forsaken by God. And yet at the same time, he is prophesying the abandonment of the promised Savior of sinners. And so Jesus takes these words upon his own lips and he asks the same question. He cries out in as loud a voice as he possibly can muster into the palpable darkness that had blackened the whole land for 3 hours. And you know, this is the only time recorded in the New Testament in which Jesus addresses God as God. And do not think that it's impersonal. Oh no, it remains very personal. Notice he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew what it was to be rejected. He had been rejected by his siblings. They thought he was nuts. He had been rejected by neighbors in Nazareth. They drove him out of town. He had been rejected by his kinsmen. There was a pivotal moment in his 3 years of public ministry in which many of his followers turned away and no longer followed him. The prologue to John's gospel begins with this ominous prophecy. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet never before had he been forsaken by God. The word translated forsaken here is the same word Paul uses in his second letter to Timothy when he urges Timothy to make haste and come as quickly as possible to be with him. Why? Because Demas, who loved the world, has, he said, deserted me. Forsaken, deserted, abandoned, neglected, banished, totally separated, cut off. Jesus not only felt that way, Jesus was abandoned and forsaken, purposefully, penally. From the moment of his birth in Bethlehem, Jesus enjoyed the love and protection and encouragement of his heavenly Father, because of which he was able to live his life free from anxiety, confident that he was never alone. He was not alone during those 40 days in the wilderness, fasting, praying, tempted with every kind of temptation the devil could bring upon him. The God the Father was always within earshot. And I think that's why, too, Jesus could say and did say that it was his meat and drink to do the will of him who sent me. But now, Jesus has been cut off. The Father turns his face away from his Son. The hammer of divine judgment comes with full force upon the head of Jesus. But what was the Father's precise activity at Calvary? What was the nature of that? Well, the biblical answer is really breathtaking. God the Father acts in the role of a priest. God the Father delivers up as a sacrifice his own Son. The Apostle Paul, writing in the 8th chapter of Romans, says as much. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up, delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So Golgotha becomes God's holy temple. Imagine. The cross becomes the altar upon which God the Father sacrifices his only Son for the sins of his people. Jesus is substituted in the place of his people in much the same way as that ram in the thicket was discovered by Abraham at the last minute, knife raised in obedience to the Father's directive to slay his son Isaac. John the Baptizer would say of his cousin Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you know, the Old Testament book of Leviticus, with its elaborate sacrificial system instituted by God for Israel, provides the interpretive framework for understanding the substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. These animal sacrifices came long before Calvary, but in their order of being, in their order of primacy or importance, the sacrifice that Jesus made came first. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus was the paschal or Passover lamb. He was the sin offering. He was also the scapegoat. And all of these things divinely instituted by God himself to prefigure the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. You will remember that on the annual Day of Atonement, not only was an animal sacrificed for the sins of Israel, but also the priest would lay his hands on an animal, a goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to that goat. And then the goat, the scapegoat, would be led outside the camp, and there in the wilderness he would be abandoned, left alone. Sin separated from the people. At Calvary, God transfers the sins of the elect upon his Son, and he abandons his Son to suffer a penal substitutionary death in their place. He is the sacrifice. He is the scapegoat. And so now, the cry goes up from the cruciform altar in the holy temple of Golgotha, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now listen, it's unthinkable that the Son of God might question the justice of what is happening to him when the Father's loving presence departs and he is damned for the sins of the elect. Jesus knew well what was taking place. But his cry is heart-piercing. It is heaven-piercing. It is hell-piercing. And with these inspired words from the 22nd Psalm, Jesus gives expression to the agony of unmitigated sin, the agony of unassisted solitariness, the agony of unimaginable pain. Cut off. Forsaken. And just when Jesus needs most to hear words of encouragement, what does he hear? Nothing. silence is deafening. Oh, he needed to hear words such as those spoken on the occasion of his baptism. This is my son whom I love. But he hears nothing. The darkness that descended upon Golgotha, indeed upon the whole land, and enveloped the light of the world was palpable. And while we cannot understand how God can forsake God, we must know why. And Paul tells us, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God is not capricious. He's not malicious. He's not merely didactic. Let me explain what I'm talking about. The cross is no object lesson. Jesus is not an actor in a morality play whose self-sacrifice sets the standard for others to follow. No, the real purpose is penal. Jesus willingly substitutes himself as the final sacrifice for sin for those he was sent to save. Jesus was made sin for us. For us. Among all the mysteries of salvation, that little word for, I think, exceeds all of them. Because the preposition for us exposes our darkness, our sin, our need, and yet at the same time, it unites us to Jesus' sinless life and substitutionary assuaging death. Christ acted on behalf of his people. He did so as their representative, and he did so for their everlasting benefit, for us. Can you say Christ loved me and gave himself for me? You see, Jesus satisfied divine wrath, God's wrath for us, which we deserve. He was damned for us. He endured it for us, not with us, not providing an example for us to follow. Never again would the priest have to make sacrifices in the temple. Never again would blood have to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Christ was God's one final acceptable sacrifice. And having made that sacrifice, the way for God and sinners to be reconciled was forever after secured. God the Father forsook his Son once and for all so that he might never have to forsake those for whom Jesus was forsaken. And because of that judicial separation, abandonment, forsakenness, God can say to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You are immune from my condemnation. You are immune from the divine anathema because Jesus took all of that in your place for your sake on the skull. And you know, that explains, I think, the darkness, the roar of dereliction. On several occasions, Jesus said of unbelieving people, he said, they will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation chapter 16, that place is described in these words, people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. That's why. And then Jesus said also that on the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. But you see, those who trust in this substitutionary sacrifice Jesus made on the cross, they will not be cast into this outer darkness. In Revelation chapter 14, John writes, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them." You see, for those for whom Jesus Christ has become the object of their faith, the one they're trusting to make them right with God, they can say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff comfort me. You see, because Jesus Christ descended into the lowest hell for us, we can be assured that God is with us, even in the darkness, under the darkness, through the darkness of death and final judgment. You see, there's hope in the fact that Jesus himself was not abandoned by the Father forever. The separation on the cross was judicial. It was penal. It was substitutionary. Jesus experienced the hell of being forsaken by God, which every sinner justly deserves. After he satisfies divine justice, his relationship was restored. Even before he breathed his last and died, Jesus would say to God, Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so the bond of intimacy and relationship is restored. The Son prayed, the Father answered, and the Father received the soul of his Son Jesus when he died. He did not allow the body of Jesus to decay in the grave, but raised it up on the third day. Again, Jesus was forsaken because of our sins and for our salvation. But he was not forsaken forever. And my friends, if you're trusting in him, neither will you be forsaken forever. If you cast yourself on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, the one who was forsaken by God, God will not forsake you. And he promises that all who come to him in repentance and faith, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I much prefer the old King James. Many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming to get you so that you can be where I am. Let me tell you this. I don't care what that place is like for me. I don't care. It can be a closet. I will be with Jesus, and he will be with me forever. And I will be on that day without sin. And I will be glorified, body and soul. Can't wait. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to judge all men and angels. All of us will face him. Will we face him as judge? Or will we face him as the one who justifies sinners? Because on the cross, he was cut off, not just from the land of the living, but from the smile and presence of his Father in heaven. Think about that. Pray about that. Spend some time meditating about that. These moments are yours to talk to God.